Good morning, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'd like you to find. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we are deep into this letter. Going to be looking at the second half of chapter 6. As we look into this, and as we spend our time this far into a long letter like this, it's good to get a little bit of context, and I don't mean just simply the context of the passage, as in what previous passages have said. What I mean is the emotional and spiritual context of this letter. This letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. One of the difficulties in studying the scriptures, especially when you do them one week at a time, I talk for an hour maybe on a Sunday morning, on a good morning, you know, I get a whole hour and so on. One of the problems is we lose the context of how the people were at the time, what they were experiencing, and it's very important to have that. What we need to understand, especially in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, is that this is not a letter really to the world. It is a letter to Christians. It is a letter to people who have been what the Bible calls born again, people who have the Spirit of God. And I'd like you to turn with me to a passage we looked at last week. It's in Titus chapter 3. I'm gonna have you go through that passage again. Titus in your New Testament, chapter 3. If you try to apply what I'm gonna talk about this morning, the passage that we're looking at, if you try to apply this passage without first coming to Christ and being regenerate internally, it will simply produce all kinds of guilt and condemnation. And that must be understood. Whenever you study, especially deep into these letters, you've got to get back to the reality that Paul assumed that these spiritual things had already occurred in the lives of these people, and the changes were what he was hoping to see. Chapter 3 of Titus, beginning in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts. The Greek word for strong desires and the word enslaved. Enslaved to these powerful desires and pleasures. They go together. Enslaved to this. He says, this is the way we used to be. Puts himself in the same category. But this is before we knew the Lord, you see. Enslaved to these various lusts and pleasures. And spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, in a state of relational turmoil, relational pain, all the time, constant low-level anger. He said, this is the way we used to be. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. It's like the sunrise. Paul sees himself. His old life is so different than his new life. And his old life was very religious, by the way. He still describes it this way, but it was very, very religious. And he says, when the kindness of God and the mercy of God in Christ dawned on us, literally dawned on us. I mean, it's like the sun rose. Everything changed. And it's that change that we must understand, by the way. When we look into Corinthians, it's that change that Paul is expecting to happen. It wasn't happening in the ways that he knew it should be happening among some of these Christians. He says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not on the basis of religious stuff we did, but instead, simply according to his mercy, he mercifully saved us. He just reached in and saved us for free, so to speak. And he did it by this way. He saved us this way, by the washing of regeneration. That's the word born again, actually. Same ideas in the original. The washing that happens when you become regenerate and then renewing by the Holy Spirit. That is a remodeling of your mind, a remodeling of your soul, a remodeling of all the things that are important to you on the inside. He said, when this started, this is how we were saved. The Spirit's presence, you see. The Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom he, the Lord, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. gave our hearts to him, and he gave his life, his spirit to us. And in that regenerating work that he does, that being born again thing, what happens is we are washed and we are cleansed. And furthermore, verse 7, being justified, that means declared good. Let's put it that way. He declared you good. That's an amazing thing. Having been justified by his grace, we then might become heirs, people who inherit something, according to the hope of eternal life. That's amazing. That's an amazing passage. Now notice, again, this is a slightly different outline from last week. I could preach this passage with different outlines almost every week, but there are three things to note. Remember that everything changes when you become a Christian. Everything changes, almost at the molecular level. In fact, eventually it will be the molecular level because you'll get a resurrection body. Everything changes. You get a new experience. It's the experience of being clean for the first time in your life. Clean, forgiven, washed, which is why people are baptized. It's a symbol of that. The washing of regeneration, a new identity set apart for the Lord. Set apart for him, belonging to him for his purposes. He doesn't step into our plan, we step into his. He says, now here's what you were really born for. Amazing. And a new character, the character of goodness. You see the word justified there? He says, you're good. You say, well, I don't feel very good. I mean, I know that I have old, I still remember the old things I had in my life before I gave my life to Christ. I still struggle with a lot of things. I don't feel very good sometimes. And he says, that's why you needed me to save you. I've saved you, Christian. You are good. But I don't think I'm good. But I said you are good. Well, then why don't I act better? That's why I'm talking to you. And that's why Paul was talking to the Corinthians. See, goodness had actually been given to them when they gave their life to Christ, but they were not leaning into it. They weren't saying, Lord, I really want this. I want to be like you. And especially in their character. Now, in the supernatural works that they thought they were doing, some of them, they were seeing a lot. But in their character, they weren't growing. And Paul's really concerned about that. It is this background that you must understand, especially when you get into chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, where they are showing that they really don't understand some very important character changes that have occurred within them. The changes have occurred. They just aren't living into them. And it's like, okay, come on, live into these things. Okay, let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the changes that occurs is a whole difference of orientation regarding morality, and very specifically sexual morality. Today we're going to talk about sex, and we'll probably talk about it next week as well. The people in the tape ministry love it when I teach on this because they sell a lot of tapes for some reason, and because a lot of people have friends they know need to hear something, and so they buy lots of these, and it's always an interesting topic. The change that happens in a person's character with regard especially to morality and very specifically sexual morality is one of the things that Paul was not seeing among the Corinthian believers. And in our culture, by the way, you really don't have to look very far to see that our culture is pretty far behind in this, pretty out in left field. For the most part, sort of obsessed, if you really think about it. You don't need to tell people to think about sexuality in our culture. They're already thinking about it all the time. And if they're not, the media will help to get their mind on it. If you read magazines, watch television, see movies, anything, you will be confronted with sexuality. The media keeps it out front in our culture, just like it did among the Corinthians. The Corinthian culture was very, very immoral. It was right out front. The advertising industry uses it all the time. The underwear industry. Underwear industry. It's an odd concept. Think of it. Do you ever wonder what the angels think about us when they look at us and they see the things? They have whole stores for underwear. And you know, they make billions of dollars on it, and it doesn't look very comfortable. Have you noticed that? What is this? I hear an amen there, yeah. What's that about? How come billions of dollars on underwear that isn't comfortable? I was down at a store, not an underwear store. Stay away from those. And it was a parts store, actually, and there was a calendar at the parts store. And there on the calendar was a girl in a bathing suit so small, it almost didn't qualify as clothing. And she was sitting on the hood of a car. And I thought, immediately, that must be cold. That's what I thought. And I thought to myself, you know, millions of times I've gone into parts stores. They've all got the same kind of calendars with the same girls. And I'm thinking to myself, what does this have to do with buying cars or car parts? Nothing. Nothing. It's an attention getter. That's all it is. And it worked. But, listen, when we go anywhere in our culture, we are inundated with sexuality. In fact, as I bring it up, you're probably thinking of other situations right now. We won't have a show of hands or a show and tell time when we find out how many places there are where we come across this. We've become so accustomed to it that it just flows over our mind. It's just constant. It's constant. Like fish, as it has been said, fish are unaware, so to speak, of the pollution in the water that they swim in. They're just accustomed to it. And we are accustomed to this. Our culture is satiated with sexuality at lots of different levels. And we've become immune in a lot of ways to it, and in some ways not immune. Our society is also confused about it and fighting over it. Who would have thought, even 20 or 15 years ago, that we would be voting on whether or not to define marriage as one man and one woman? Who would have thought, even just a few years ago, that this would need definition? The culture, because of years of this constant bombardment with ever more kinky forms of sexuality, is now so confused that they need to take a vote on how to define what marriage is. Think about how crazy that is. So we live in a culture not unlike the Corinthians, and the change that Paul expected in the Corinthian way of thought wasn't really happening as much as Paul knew it should have been happening. The Word of God has a lot to say about sexuality, contrary to what some people might think. It has a lot to say, and it's very applicable. I would like us to turn, I know I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians, and I want you to keep your finger there, but that's why you have more than one finger on your hands, is to be able to keep your place in the Bible while you look at other places. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5, and then we'll look at another one in 1 Thessalonians. Look what the Lord has to say about this. Proverbs 5. The first six verses, there are several passages in Proverbs about immorality. Some are more graphic than others, and I picked a medium one. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that aren't fit to be read in church. I say that tongue-in-cheek, because actually, the avoidance of some of those is a problem. Chapter 5 of Proverbs, verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. The phrase strange woman doesn't mean a woman with a weird look in her face. It means an adulteress. And it is a personification of temptation. Sexual temptation. And he's saying, it promises sweet things, you see. That's what the poetry is saying. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. This seems to be so pleasurable. It seems to be so wonderful. And it's so easy, and nobody will know. But, he says in verse 4, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. She will cut you. verse 5, and remember this, her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of Sheol, the grave. Remember that, because we'll get back to it. It causes death. This is the path to death. He says, verse 6, she does not ponder the path of her life. Her ways are unstable, and she doesn't know it. Interesting thing how when immorality sets into a person's life, their ways are way off, and they don't really realize it. They think they're doing just fine, and then suddenly wake up one day and realize, where did my life go? Why does it feel dead? Look with me also at a New Testament passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is the other major New Testament reference besides the one we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 6 in a moment. But the other major Pauline reference is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonian church was an excellent church, apparently, and Paul, though they did have some questions, Paul congratulates them in ways that he does not congratulate the Corinthians. It's a better church than the Corinthian church. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians in your New Testament, he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, he puts that in there. He says, you're already doing this, but he says, that you may excel still more. I want you to stay at it, he says. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness or your being set apart to God, see. And very specifically, he gets right down to it, that you abstain from sexual immorality, porneia, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He says, you want a definition of sanctification in the context in which I'm talking about it in the Greek cities? He says, here's step number one, purity of sex life. This character change should have taken place and should be taking place in you as a Christian if indeed the Spirit of God is at work. Purity of sex life. And by the way, you will notice all through the New Testament that this is not tucked away on some back page of the discipleship manual, some appendix that when you finally get there, you might want to read about it. This is right on the front page. Anybody who knows anything about walking with Christ knows that this is right up front. The sexual purity thing. Why? Well, because it's been a problem for humanity ever since humanity was here in every generation. And so he says, you want to know God's will? Start here. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, I take it to mean his own body, in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. That phrase, lustful passion, means this uncontrollable desire that runs your life, basically. Like the Gentiles, who, by the way, don't know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger. The problem with sexual immorality, or one of the problems, is you're always hurting somebody else. And it is called fraud. And he says it transgresses and defrauds someone else. And God is the avenger of it. He sees it. He sees what it does in people's lives. And he is the avenger, which is, we don't think of the Lord that way, but he is. He's the avenger of all these things. Just as we also told you before and we solemnly warned you. This was something that was perpetual in Paul's teaching. He always taught his converts about sexual purity from the very beginning of their discipleship. That's why when we get to Corinthians, he can't believe the Corinthians have not really gotten this straight in their minds. Because this is constant teaching for him. He says, I solemnly warned you, verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in, and there's that word, sanctification, mean that holiness set apart to God. Verse 8, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's interesting how many times the Holy Spirit is referenced in relation to these things. And this born-again experience is presumed among these Christians who claim to be believers. And because the Spirit is in there and obviously warning them from the inside, and they're not listening to the warning, Paul says, hey, wake up. Listen up. This is God talking here. He says, if you don't like what I'm saying, you're not disagreeing with just a human. You're disagreeing with God about this sexual immorality thing. Now, Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, the other main passage on the subject in the New Testament. And this is where we pick it up. We'll pick up in verse 12 in just a minute, but let me point out that the Corinthians had a real problem with this area. We noticed it in chapter 5, verse 1. Remember the incest situation? Some of you maybe weren't here, or this is your first time, or you've been out for a while. The Corinthians had a problem. You see in chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Someone was shacked up with his father's wife, not his bio mom, but his father's probably second or third wife or something. And for whatever reason, this guy was living with her and calling himself a Christian, and the Christians did not tell him this isn't the right thing to do. You got to stop this. They didn't tell him. So they have a problem with this area. You also notice they have a problem with this area when you look at chapter 6 in verses 9 and 10, and there is a vice list here. A vice list is a list of vices that the Apostle Paul or someone else might pull up. It's an ad hoc list, meaning they pull them out and they say, look, this is the type of thing that is wrong. It's not an exhaustive list. It's just a list of the types of behaviors. But you'll notice of the six that are listed, four of them are sexual. Why? Well, Corinth was famous for sexual immorality. Look at what he says. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he's not calling them unrighteous at this point, because he says in verse 11, you used to be this way. So he's not assuming they're unrighteous. But he's saying, if you're still living or thinking of living or dinking around with living in some of these ways, don't you realize that's hellbound? That is hellbound. That's the way you used to be. You're not that way anymore, see? That's his logic. Don't be deceived, because these things are very deceptive. Don't let yourself be deceived. He says, neither fornicators, immoral persons, yes, it says in the NIV. Got an NIV? Yes? Immoral persons? Okay. Fornicator is a great word to use, though. Toss it in a conversation, see what it does. It's the old word for sexually immoral person. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, there's the second one. And then you have effeminate, or in the NIV renders that male prostitutes, yes? It was the, well, I'll explain it in a minute. And then the word homosexual. And then he puts in thieves, covetous, drunkards, verbally abusive, reviler there, crooks, swindlers, and so on. He says this is not the lifestyle of people that are going to go to heaven. He mentions four sexual things here. Fornicators, pornos. This is review for you, but, you know, hang with me. You should know this. Of course, we get our word pornography from this term, fornicator or sexually immoral. It is the broad term. It covers all the rest of them. It means everything in sex, any sexual relationship, including an imaginary one. All right? Any sexual relationship outside the boundary of heterosexual monogamous marriage, meaning legal marriage in whatever culture you live in. Legal marriage. Marriage is always legal. It's always culturally mandated in every culture. Anything outside of that, any sexual relationship outside of that, falls under the heading of pornos. It falls under the heading of sexual immorality. And then he specifies another form of it, moichas, which is adulterers. That's the violation of a marriage vow. Now, this isn't just pornos. This is deliberately violating your own marriage vows in sexual relationships, yours or somebody else's. If you're single and they're married and you have a sexual relationship with them of any sort, that's moichos. It carried the death penalty in the Old Testament, by the way. That's how serious the Lord was about it. The last two have to do with homosexuality, which was rampant in the Roman Empire. The Greek word behind the word effeminate, or in NAS rendered effeminate, male prostitute is the way it's rendered. It meant a male prostitute, but it was not a male prostitute who serviced women. It was a male prostitute who impersonated a female, and it was the female partner in a homosexual relationship. That's what this person was. Malakai is the name, is the word. Malakos. And they groomed young men for this, boys, for this express purpose, and it was very common. I'm going to read you a quote in just a minute about it. And then the word homosexual, arsenokoitos, It means exactly what it's translated. It means homosexual. And when people tell you, I said this last week and I will repeat it because it's important. When people tell you that the Bible doesn't use the word homosexuality, they're not really telling you the truth. They're telling you a technical truth to hide something. It doesn't use the word homosexuality. It uses the word homosexual very clearly. In a couple of different words, both of them right here. This is a classic passage to go to on the subject. Don't let people tell you the Bible doesn't discuss this. It discusses it very clearly, and it describes the behavior in Romans chapter 1. You don't even have to go to the Old Testament to discuss it. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18 and going to the end of the chapter, you'll see a complete description of it. So, and this was rampant in the Roman Empire, this form of porneia. Let me quote a historian on the subject. He says this, "The sin of homosexuality had swept like a cancer through Greek life, and from Greece it invaded Rome. We can scarcely realize how riddled the ancient world was with it. Even so great a man as Socrates practiced it. Plato's dialogue, the Symposium, is always said to be one of the great works on love in the world, but its subject is not natural love, it's homosexual love. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality. And at this very time, Nero was emperor. He had taken a boy called Sporus and had him castrated. He then married him with full marriage ceremony and took him home in procession to his palace and lived with him as a wife. With incredible viciousness, Nero had himself married a man called Pythagoras," another one, "and called him his husband. When Nero was eliminated and Otho came to the throne, one of the first things he did was take possession of Sporus." You know, you're raised in a culture like this, and no wonder when you discover that to become a Christian means a change in your character, it really turns you around. And no wonder then when sexual immorality was not dealt with by these Christians, Paul said, wait, hold on, what is wrong? Why are you thinking this way? So we've seen they had a problem, we saw in chapter 5. They had a problem because he mentions four of things in chapter 6. And then the rest of chapter 6, believe it or not, in verses 12 to 20, someone in the Corinthian assembly was actually in favor of prostitution. They were actually arguing that prostitution was okay for Christian men. And that's, he uses the term porneia here to specifically refer to temple prostitution or paid prostitution, either way. Temple prostitution was very well known. The fertility cults all used prostitution because you were trying to fertilize the cosmos, right? And so they used sexuality in it always, and all kinds of sexuality. And so some of the Christians in Corinth were saying, hey, it's okay for us to do this. And you say, well, now I can see the looks on some of your faces, and you're thinking, what in the world were they thinking? But don't forget, we come from a culture that has been informed largely by Christian morality. Despite all of our problems, we come from a culture that has been shaped by Christian morality. And even non-Christians in our culture are not usually as sexually immoral because of that reason. They usually have a sense of conscience about it more deeply than the people did at the time this was written. These people were raised with this. It's very hard to get people to realize something's wrong when they've been raised with it. There are things in our culture that are terrible, terrible sins against God and against humanity, that because we've been raised with it, we don't think it's that big a deal. Take abortion, for instance. There are many people who don't, well, you know, anybody younger than a certain age doesn't even remember a time when abortion was not legal and was not, in many cases, the way of dealing with pregnancy. And yet it's a horrendous crime. And when you talk to people and they come to Christ, it's amazing the number of folks who have to say, what? Abortion isn't right? Abortion's not okay? And then after you realize, oh yes, we're killing an infant human. then you go, oh my goodness, how could I ever have thought of it in another way? But because we've been raised with it, it's very hard to turn around a point of morality or ethics that the culture has always told you is just fine. We have lots of those in our culture. So don't cluck your tongue too loudly. And there are many things about sexuality in our culture that we've been raised with that people say, yeah, well, that's not that big a deal. Little philandering, little premarital sex, little living together before you get married, that's not that big a deal. Yes, it is. But you see, our culture, ever since Three's Company came on TV, some of you are old enough to remember that, it's been going downhill in the sitcoms ever since. And you know, we raise our kids on sitcoms. They get all their morality and their theology from television. And we do too, unless we're very disciplined. And so you see, don't cluck your tongue too loudly at the Corinthians. Don't say, well, how could they do this? We do very similar things, and our culture is now trying to pull us even more powerfully in these directions. So have a look at these verses. We'll read through it and then come back, and I want to see four things, and then we'll close with a couple thoughts. And he says, listen, you guys are saying all things are lawful for me, verse 12. But let me remind you, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered or overcome by anything. And you're telling me food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Fine. And God will do away with both of them. Yes. But don't think that the body is for immorality. He says, yet the body is not for immorality. The body isn't made for sexual immorality. The body is made for the Lord. Your body belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but he's going to raise us up through his power. You have a resurrection body coming, and there's a connection between this body and that one, he says. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? He uses this word, Greek word for members. It means like you would use that word for finger or arm or hand or foot or toe. It's your body is a member that way of Christ, he says. Don't you know that? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? No way. Are you kidding me? May it never be, he says. Verse 16. Don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For it says in Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. There is a unity there that is deeper than people comprehend. And he says it's a violation of the Lord, verse 17, because the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Your body and spirit belong to the Lord, and they're connected. And you take that body and that spirit and you connect it to a prostitute, don't you see what you're doing? It's evil. That's what he's saying. And we'll see the logic in this. And there's four things he's really saying here. You can follow it pretty easily just reading through it. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So, verse 18, flee immorality. That's the main verb in the whole section. And it's a command, and it means to be in a constant state of avoiding it. Flee, be constantly fleeing immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. So honor God, glorify God with your body. Interesting, huh? Let's go back and have a look at it a little more closely. He's saying four things. Basically, he's saying one thing and then backing it up in four ways. And the thing he's saying is that immorality is pernicious. That's a word you need to know, pernicious. It means tending toward death, causing death. Remember Proverbs 5:5? It sounds sweet to go and follow this direction, but he says it'll kill you. And what Paul is saying is the same thing. And so I'll put it this way. Immorality is pernicious. And he uses four lines of logic to bring it out. Number one, first of all, you have to understand it's more than biology. See verses 12 and 13? They had these little slogans, and the slogans were their theology. Hey, everything's okay for me. I'm under grace. I'm under grace. I'm free. And therefore, I can do whatever I want. In the Greek world, they believed that all bodies were bad anyway, and they're going to die anyway. So some people thought that meant, not everybody, but some people thought that meant, let your body do whatever it wants. Who cares? It's all going to die anyway. It's just a physical shell, and when you die, you're set free from it, and you're an eternal spirit from then on. That's not true. That's not true. What happens in reality is you get another body. You don't become an angel. You get another body. But the Greeks had this other idea, and so the Greek Christians came in with their presuppositions left over from the sin matrix from which they were saved. You have presuppositions left over from the sin matrix of America. America has a certain kind of sin in it, several different kinds. It's the sin matrix. You got saved out of that. And so you have some preconceived ideas about how life is, and those are that's the baggage the Holy Spirit is working on and changing. And the Corinthians had the same thing, and this was part of their baggage. And so when Paul came along and he said, you're free from the Torah, you're free from the law in the sense that you don't have to act Jewish, they said, wahoo! And some of them were saying, hey, well, then it doesn't matter what we do sexually. And Paul says, that's not what I meant. See? He says, you've got this slogan, all things are lawful or permissible for me, but he says, don't forget, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. It's not a matter of what you can get away with, it's a matter of what's good. It's not profitable to do this. It's deadly to do this, and it's wrong. And furthermore, he says, I will not be mastered by anything. We'll get back to that in just a minute, but some things will take over your life. So yeah, it's true, their little slogan was true, all things are okay. In other words, I'm free from legalism, but that doesn't mean that everything is good, and indeed some things are actually evil and bad and should be avoided. And some things can enslave you. Their next little slogan was, hey, the food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And you can see in verse 13 their logic, can you? Well, you know, it's just like eating. Sex is just like eating, it's no big deal. You know, we'll just treat it like any other biological function. And Paul says, well, that's sort of true that the stomach is for food and the food is for the stomach and God will do away with both of them. Yes, so far so good. People sometimes are a little disturbed to find there's no eating in heaven because it's such a recreational activity here that we enjoy. But there's probably no eating in heaven, or at least you don't have to. Jesus did eat a little bit of fish to prove to his men he was physical after the resurrection. And so people read that and have hope. But he's saying, you know, you're right. In the next dimension, in the next world, it's not quite the same. True, this body's going to be done away with. What you eat here is not going to make you holy or unholy as far as God is concerned. We know that. But he says, that's not to say the same as saying that sexual immorality is that way. They were making this connection with sex. He says, that's not true. His point is, yeah, eating is fine and it's temporary. But having dinner is not the same as having sex. Duh. But it's amazing, you know, when the human heart wants to do something, how many excuses it can come up with. How many plausible but false philosophical reasons for doing something it knows is wrong in the soul. You know it's wrong. But anyway, so he's saying, look, don't you, by the way, when you take bumper sticker philosophy and bumper sticker theology and you try and live by just that, you'll almost always get into error. There's more to knowing the Lord than just one line of theology, you know, one simple idea. There's a lot of ideas. And in the wiser Christian you are, the less you will rely on simply one-liners as a Christian. Slogans, a partial truth passed off as the whole truth is almost always a whole lie. Almost always. And so think deeply about it. So he says, first thing is, it's more than biology. Immorality is pernicious. Number one, because it's more than biology. There's something more going on. Number two, because it's addicting. You see in verse 12, you see the word mastered, overpowered? It's a play on words. In verse 12, it says permissible or lawful. What it's saying is this. They're saying, I have authority to do this. And Paul says, but don't ever let anything have authority over you. And there are some things where you say, well, I'm going to exercise my authority to do something. And the thing you do is so wrong that it then takes over. It then takes over. I was talking with a friend, matter of fact, it was Don Holmes, and he gave me this. He said, in dealing with alcoholism and drunkenness, he said, first the man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, then the drink takes the man. That is definitely true in immorality. that is definitely true in immorality. There is a sense in which once you indulge in something that is forbidden, and drinking is not the same as sexual immorality, but it can take over your life. And when you do something that takes over your life, and you deliberately do it, and then you say, well, how come my life's in the state it's in? Well, who are you gonna blame? And that's what he's saying. I will not be overcome by anything. I won't let that happen. The addicting nature of sexuality is obvious. They have whole clinics in our culture to undo the effect of sexual addiction. It is amazing how many people are suffering from all kinds of personality disorders. You dig into their lives and you find out they had perpetrated or had perpetrated on them all form of sexual immorality. And then oddly, the culture doesn't condemn the immorality, it just tries to fix the people without, you know, fixing the problem in the culture. It's kind of weird. The addictive nature, the law of diminishing returns. People say, well, how could human beings get so kinky like Nero or others that they do such horrible things? The law of diminishing returns, sexuality, in order to get the high, you've got to do, if you really open yourself up to it and release yourself to it, you always have to do something a little more radical in order to get the high, a little more kinky, a little more extended, a little more this, a little more that. In order to get that sense of excitement, you've got to do more and more and more. And that's how it gets weirder and weirder and weirder. It was always meant to be controlled. It was always meant in among human beings to have parameters on it. And when you take the parameters off and you try to constantly have that high, you will do worse and worse things. Whatever you decide not to say no to, it will take over. It becomes addictive. In counseling, as pastors, we deal with it, especially in net porn, all the time. All the time. I just can't stress enough the addictive nature of this. And that's part of Paul's logic. He says, I won't let something take over my life. The third thing he mentions is that it is, and I'm going to use this term advisedly, it's suicidal. You look at verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It is, in a sense, turning on yourself when you're doing this in a way that is not the same for any other sin, even other sins that do hurt your body. But sexuality apparently is set apart. It's different. Listen to what this scholar says on the subject. Although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and then when it's fulfilled, it affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is, get this, because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. Now that is obviously what Paul is getting at in here. And this man hits on it right here. It corrupts at the deepest human level. This, he goes on, this is not a psychological analysis, it is a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, and far more destructive than crime. You will not hear this anywhere these days except in the church. You hear it in the scriptures. But you see the fruit of it everywhere. People whose lives are ruined, absolutely ruined, and ruined other people's lives because of immorality. It is, in a sense, suicidal. It affects you more deeply than you understand. And a lot of times, guys, we're sort of schizophrenic about who we're going to listen to. We listen to the world when we want to listen to the world, and we listen to the Word of God when we want to listen to the Word of God. Don't listen to the world when it tries to describe and tell you about sexuality. The world simply looks at what's going on. It doesn't have any deeper truth to deal with it. That's why it's in such a mess. Don't trust sociology, for heaven's sake, to tell you how to deal with sex. It doesn't understand it. Paul is getting at something here. It's that this is more important than we thought, and it's deeper, more mystical, more powerful than we thought. Suicidal. And here's the fourth area that he uses as a reason to understand the perniciousness of immorality, and it's that it is a misuse of God's property, your body. As a Christian, your body belongs to God. You gave your soul to the Lord. He took your body too. Did you notice in the fine print? It's in the fine print. Your body belongs to him. And you get a new one. It's a resurrected form of the one you have. That's why you're resurrected and recognizable in heaven. But what you do in this one actually affects that one, at least in the area of sexuality. Apparently not in the area of eating, for which we're all very grateful. But in the area of sexuality, it does affect it somehow. Now, we don't know how. But he says, because your body belongs to God, and because he has a new one prepared for you, and it is a resurrected form of the one you have, do not take the one you have and do this kind of stuff with it. It'll ruin you. That's an amazing thing. Let me go through those four again. It is more than biology. Notice that. It is addicting, verse 12. It is suicidal, verse 18. And it is a misuse of God's property. Among Christians, we need to understand this, especially in a culture that's going down the toilet pretty fast on this subject. I'll close with just some observations here. Notice, as we kind of pull this together, first, sex is more important than our culture thinks it is, which is kind of a weird thing to think. Because our culture thinks it's pretty important. I mean, it's sort of obsessed with it, don't you think? But it's actually the problem with the culture is that it is obsessed with it, but then at the very same time telling everybody it doesn't really matter. And that's crazy making. That's crazy making. The culture is obsessed with sex, and yet then at the same time says, well, we're all just a bunch of animals, and so it doesn't matter. And that, no wonder people are confused, because we know better. In our souls, we know better. The problem is that the culture, sex is more important than the culture thinks it is. It is mystical, it is spiritual, it is powerful, it is intimate at a level that we do not comprehend. And largely because we've been taught that we are just a bunch of molecules that accidentally arrived here. And God says, that's not true. You are a person with a soul and a body, and they go together and they're connected, and if you abuse them, it's suicidal. This mystical joining, this mystical thing that happens in sexuality needs to be respected. Sex is sacred. It is sacred. And we'll see that next week when we look into chapter 7, some other things about that sacredness, but the culture just takes it too lightly, obsessed with it, and then takes it too lightly. Christians need to be able to give an answer to that. Here's a second observation. Abstinence is wiser than our culture thinks it is. Abstinence is wiser than the culture. The culture says, oh, you're silly for being a person who doesn't engage in premarital sex, especially, you know. Culture says, oh, you're just silly. That's not true. Abstinence is wisdom. You save yourself from all kinds of pain. And this is pain that is recorded all the time in the world, constantly. What do you miss out on? Well, sexually transmitted diseases. Whoa, bummer. Pregnancy. Abortion. Destroyed relationships. Some of you are living right now with destroyed relationships that were destroyed because of immorality on your part in years gone by, and you still bear the scars. God heals those scars. We're going to end with that. We'll see how he does. But how much better it would be if we learned, even learned from other people's mistakes and sins, to not put the scars on ourselves, to listen to what God has to say. Abstinence, my friend, is wiser than our culture thinks it is, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You need to see immorality as a virus that you can get very easily. The immorality itself is a virus. The thought processes that move you in that direction, you can get infected with them easily. So a piece of advice, when he says flee immorality, stay away from anything that promotes immorality of any kind. It is dangerous to your soul. Truly, it is. And that includes, gentlemen, the net. Stay off the internet. Throw your computer away if you have to. It is better to go through life with one computer than to go into hell with both computers. No, that's not in the Bible. It is better to go through life without the internet than to constantly be falling into something that is going to scar you and tear your family apart. This is a blight on the land. and it is attacking men. There's something on the order of 100 to 150 new porn sites started every day, every day. It is the main funder, the main funding for internet expansion comes from pornography. Billions and billions and billions of dollars. And it always has been this way. It's the pornography industry that drives the huge profit machine that is the internet. And this is it's a well-known fact among people, I am told, who do the industry. It's not well-known among those of us who use it on a regular basis, the internet on a regular basis. If you can't control it, guys, get rid of it. And be honest. Be honest. It means staying away from people that you know that when you're with them, they're going to pull you into immorality. It means, when it says flee and be in a constant state of fleeing from it, it means always keeping your guard up. It's the right way to live. Abstinence is wiser than our culture thinks it is. And here's the final thing, some good news. Forgiveness is deeper than the culture thinks it is. Forgiveness is deeper. You see in verse 11, that's why I had us go through from verse 9. See verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, set apart, and you were declared good, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If you've struggled with these kinds of things and you're saying, oh my goodness, I don't know what to do. Well, I'll tell you what to do. You bring it to the Lord and you let him cleanse you, because he does it. He forgives and he starts over with you, but you got to bring it to him. He washes you, he cleanses you. And if you're a Christian and you've fallen into these things, my friend, you've still been declared good by God. That's what's so weird about this. That's why it feels so terrible. It feels worse than before you were a Christian when you were into things like this. Now you're a Christian and you say, why do I feel so much worse about it now? I felt bad enough then, now I feel worse. Why? It's because he's declared you good. He set you apart. He's washed you. And that's why he says, therefore, you see verse 19? Don't you know that you've got the Holy Spirit in you? You don't belong to yourself. So you've got to live in a way that glorifies God. So get back to that. Get back to that. If the Lord spoke to you about this morning, our prayer room is open after the service. Don't leave until you've gotten some prayer. I mean, if you came in here and you thought, oh, God trapped me, that's what happened here. I walked in here and I had no idea what they were going to talk about. And I've been trapped and God spoke to my heart. Well, then come up here and get some prayer, because God will heal you and forgive you and press on with you. But this is a major issue in discipleship in the body of Christ today. And if you are not a Christian, then do something about that today too. Open your heart up to the Lord. Because this kind of lifestyle is on its way to hell. If you haven't said, Lord, would you please open my eyes? Would you please fill me with your Spirit? I repent of my sins. I give my heart to you. Let me be a Christian. If you haven't said that or words like that to the Lord personally, do it today. Open your heart up to him and let him take your soul and be cleansed, be washed. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and think through, you know, have I done that? Have I opened my heart to the Lord? And if you are saying, that's what I want to do, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to be cleansed and I want to be washed and I want to be set apart for him and I want to be declared good forever. I want to give my life to Christ this morning. And that prayer that I just said is the prayer you want to be yours. I repent of my sins. I trust you, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. Let me walk with you. If that's what's going on in your soul, I want to pray for you. I'm not going to stand you up or anything. I won't embarrass you. But I will pray for you. And all of our heads are bowed. Would you look up and meet my eyes for a moment? Let me pray for you. If you're giving your heart to Christ this morning and you're saying, Lord, this is what I want in my life. Is that what you're doing? Good. Look up and meet my eyes. Is that what you're doing? Is that what you're doing back there? Just nod. Anybody else? Just look up and meet my eyes. Let me pray for you. Hmm. Father God, I lift up these. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would touch, that you would speak mightily to them of your cleansing and of your washing of their lives. And Lord, we lift ourselves to you, all of us, and ask that that new work that you've begun in us will be brought to completion. The things that stand in the way, immorality being one of them in our culture, would be removed from the path in front of us. That our minds would be refreshed in this, Father, and given new boldness, fresh insight into how to avoid these pitfalls. I pray for anybody in this place who came in here thinking one thing and is going out with a real sense of conviction and change. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would accomplish that in their souls. We trust you, Father, and your grace to so change our lives that we begin to bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.